As was said earlier, I am Steve Logan. I've been attending this church for a little while, and as is said there, I'm a chaplain, or have been a chaplain, at least for the past 21 years in the United States Army originally, 10 years active duty, and then I was in the National Guard, the Pennsylvania National Guard for, New York Guard and Pennsylvania National Guard. I've been around, been here and there. But it's been my privilege to minister to young men and women who serve in the military. I don't know, a lot of people have a lot of different ideas of what exactly a chaplain is or what a chaplain does, and usually has something to do with some experience they had perhaps when they were in the military years ago. And so I'm asked a lot of questions about, what a chaplain is. Like, sometimes they get the idea that we're not real preachers. That may be the case. We may not be good preachers, but we are pastors. We go through the same process that every other minister in the Presbyterian Church in America goes through for the ordination examinations and sermons and all of the things that we have to do. We do the same thing as every preacher does. So we're fully ordained as pastors, but we're ordained for a particular ministry, which is, as the church calls it, the ministry of evangelism. But we minister in a unique environment, and that is in the military. We talked about the mission conference that you have, and I would like to encourage you to also consider your chaplains in the PCA as missionaries as well. Because very much like those pastors that go and minister to other cultures, other countries, the chaplaincy is somewhat similar. Those of you who have been in the Army know that it's a specific culture. They have their own language, acronyms and everything else, which I often find a little bit humorous because if you've ever been in the military, you know, they always spout off all these acronyms, you know, like PCS and TDY and all of these things. And if you ask some of these soldiers what that means, oftentimes they can't even really come up with the answer. They kind of know what it means, but they don't really know what the acronym stands for. But it's a completely separate language. It's a different culture, and it's a culture that you get to minister to. And it really is a privilege. I've often said that being a chaplain is the best job in the Army because you get to be with soldiers, you get to do things that soldiers do, and you get to be with and minister to soldiers where they live and where they are all the time. And that's a ministry unlike anything else. Plus, you get to be a mentor, to be a pastor, to people at a time when oftentimes they're really looking for some guidance, some leadership, and you have a wonderful opportunity. I was my first ministry was a pastor in a little church down in Georgia, and I don't remember any time as a civilian pastor anybody ever coming to me and saying, "How do I get saved?" I've just never really had that much happen. But in the Army, it happens all the time. People are spiritually hungry. They're looking for things. And the chaplain being there, oftentimes, if you're approachable, they'll come to you. And so I would like to encourage you to consider the chaplaincy as a mission field. Now, as it says in there, as a chaplain, I've been a lot of different places, and I've had the privilege to serve our country and serve God in a lot of different environments. Most recently, I have done some tours in combat in Iraq. I've done other peacekeeping type tours in Bosnia and so forth. But I would like to encourage you that in our military, we have some of the greatest young men and women. I'm sorry. I'm still a little emotional about what goes on. So please, I'm not really going to fall apart here. So just take it easy, okay? But I do get a little emotional when I talk about the people that I worked with, because they are wonderful people, and they are very serious and dedicated young men and women, and probably the best that I've ever seen everywhere. I think it's the best that our country has. And it's been my privilege to minister to those. And I would like to bring before you one in particular, a young man that I had the privilege of serving with in Iraq. His name was Brian Wright. Now, Brian was only 19 years old. He was probably the youngest person in our whole battalion. The battalion was about 500 soldiers. He was the youngest, but he was an amazing young man. I can remember one night I was called into the company command post of his company. His company was out of Illinois and were placed with our unit in Pennsylvania. But I was called over there because I was going to deal with another situation with another young man. But this young man was serving what's called CQ, which is charge of quarters. Those of you who know, he was just there on duty. And I was talking to him, and I was just really impressed with this young man. He came from a home that was, he grew up in the church. His family was very active in the church. And he had a kind of a maturity and a kind of excitement about what he was doing and who he was that I haven't seen in some men that are twice his age. And he was well-liked, too. I understand that when he joined the unit, he was going about recruiting other people to do the same thing. He was so excited about it. And he had talked to me several times because he was really planning on becoming a chaplain himself. And I believe that he would have made a great chaplain. His job in Iraq was a difficult job. His platoon was given the assignment of a particular stretch of highway, and they were supposed to patrol the highway and observe the highway using the gun trucks that you've probably seen so many times, the Humvees with the turret on top and the 50 calibers. And that was his job. He was the driver for one of the gun trucks. And they patrolled the highway, did a great job. They had kept it clear. What they were trying to do is that was our supply route. And the insurgents were bad about placing IEDs and everything else along the road. And I was amazed at how well these soldiers can pick them out and find them. You know, and the insurgents were very clever how they put out IEDs. They would use anything, any piece of trash, a tire, a dead animal, anything else, and they would put these bombs in them to try to destroy some of the supply vehicles that were coming by. But their job was to watch the road, to keep them from placing the IEDs on the road, and also to help clear up the IEDs and everything else. One day, we found some IEDs in a graveyard, and so all of the vehicles staged on the other side of the highway from where they had found the IEDs. They were out there for most of the morning, and they cleared up the mines and everything that were in the graveyard, and most of the vehicle had taken off, and they headed out. That would have been to the east. And Brian's vehicle, I'm not really sure why, Brian and his crew were to go back to the west. So they had to make a left-hand turn off onto the highway. And unfortunately, his was the only vehicle that struck a landmine. Of course, Brian was instantly killed. Interestingly enough, there were three people in that vehicle, and none of the other ones were killed. It was just Brian. And so it was one of my jobs was to do the memorial service. I was there also when they brought his remains back. And it was a difficult time for the unit because it just didn't seem to make sense. Many of the soldiers would say they're the best. He's the best Christian I ever saw. The best young man. I'll be okay here in a minute. Okay. He was the best we had to offer. So it didn't seem to make sense. And a lot of people have a hard time dealing with that. And I know a lot of the soldiers had a hard time dealing with that. It just doesn't seem to make sense. Death in combat is something that just doesn't seem to make sense. It seems random. Sometimes it's something that can really test your faith, because you look at that and you think, what sense does it make? And I find that soldiers oftentimes will have one or two different ways approach of dealing with it. Oftentimes they will take that approach and they will become overwhelmed with the meaningless of it, and they will say that that life is meaningless, and they'll consider life to be even cheap. Something that just is not worth anything. And oftentimes they look at their own self as in that way. But I think that's probably the minority view. Most of the time, though, I think what it does is it makes us realize how precious life really is. And it makes us realize that it's something that should be lived to the fullest, because it's a great gift that God has given to us. But in any case, it shows us that the finality of death is very real, which makes life even that much more precious. Now, what I believe makes the difference in how we should live our lives is another principle in addition to the life principle or the gift that God has given to us, which is the idea of faith. And I think the difference in how we live our lives and how we perceive our lives is that whole idea of our faith and the hope that we have through that faith. It's been said that humans can live minutes without air, days without water, weeks without food, and seconds without hope. Our faith gives us that hope. Hope that life has meaning and life has purpose, and helps us to see how precious that gift of life really is. Now, let's face it, in our society today, the prevailing view of the beginning of life has to do with evolution. And Dr. Cooper has preached some wonderful sermons on this whole progressive movement and things like that, and how that got into our education system and all. And I've seen that to be true. A lot of times when you ask people, okay, where does life come from? They'll say, okay, it comes from evolution. And now evolutionists believe that because of the way life came about, in their estimation, life is random, life is meaningless, and that's really what we're left with. And it's no wonder that many people's view of life is stilted and is cynical somewhat. Now, what evolutionists believe is that life came about as a perfect combination of chemicals under perfect conditions, and something happened and all of a sudden life sprang out of it. Now, the problem with that, or if that is true, then all we have to do is find the right combination of chemicals and reproduce the same environment or circumstances that brought about that life, and we can reproduce life. But we can't. We can't, and we never will be able to, because life is a mystery. The life principle cannot be explained. Now, the scripture, of course, tells us that the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. According to scripture, God has given us this life principle. God is the one that put together the human body out of the elements of the earth. And then it says that he breathed into us and he gave us life. Now, it means more than life there as well, because he also gave us a soul, he gave us an intellect, and he gave us all of the things that we have today. That is the life principle. The very life that all of you possess, and the best I can tell, everybody here has life. I don't see any dead people here. The life that God has got, the life that we possess, is that gift that God has given to us. And since we have this gift, and since this gift is given to us by God, then we have responsibility in how we live that life. Everybody that possesses it has that same responsibility. Of course, our catechism says that what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's our responsibility to God, is to glorify God, to make manifest God's gift of life, and to enjoy the blessings that God has given to us, to live life to the fullest. And as the scripture says, to live life that is abundant. Now that word abundant means plentiful, copious, rich, and it has to do with giving, not just getting. Now that's the difference between the evolutionist view of life and where it came from and God's view of life where it came from. The only purpose for life to an evolutionist is self-protection, is all has to do with self. Self-gratification and everything else. Now, whereas God's gift given to us is given to us so that we could be plentiful, so that we could give, so that we could contribute to others around us. Now, it's been my experience that one of the roots of depression is our feeling that life has no meaning. And it's no wonder that in our culture today who considers the whole idea of God and God's creation to be somewhat naive, that there is a real problem with depression in our culture. Because if we have that view, then we tend to lose that sense of wonder, that great gift that God has given to us, that is life. And we suffer real pain, and that's what depression is, because we lose hope. And we believe that our life will never amount to anything, that maybe we've missed the boat somewhere along the line. Maybe we're spinning wheels and we fall into depression because of that. And everybody is susceptible to that same problem. Life could mean or could seem meaningless, can seem random, and it could even seem cheap. The Apostle Paul admonishes us to realize God's gift of life and to live it by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:5, we read, "Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit or a down payment guaranteed that'll guarantee what is to come, our glorification. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, that we're away from the Lord. And we live by faith, not by sight." Living by faith is adjusting our sight from our own esoterical circumstances. Now that's kind of redundant, I know. But focusing in and focusing on ourselves and focusing on our own survival and happiness and all that stuff, and it's opening it up to help others, because it's in helping others that we gain satisfaction, that we gain meaning in life, that we gain purpose in life in helping others. What Paul is referring to, I think, is the faith principle. Now, I talked about the life principle, that mystery that we really can't explain, that gift from God. But there's also a faith principle. In our text today, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, we read, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Not only is life a gift from God, but faith is also a gift from God. In Matthew chapter 17, Christ is dealing with his disciples, and his disciples were having to try to cast a demon out of a young man, and they weren't able to do it, and Christ came and, of course, took care of it. And they were saying, "Well, how in the world did that happen? How were you able to do that?" And Christ is at that point, he says that if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you're able to say to this mountain, "Go over there," and it'll be moved. Basically, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, then you could move mountains. Now, I remember long ago when I used to read that, I kind of looked at it as like a formula. You know, like if you had mustard seed side faith, then you could move a mountain. If you have like apple seed size faith, then you can move maybe two mountains. If you have orange seed, you know, like that, so on and so forth. You have some kind of formula where this equals that if you're able to do it. But if you read the way Christ is saying the statement, he's not really given some kind of formula how much faith it takes to do this. And of course, since we can't move mountains, obviously we don't have enough faith. And I think what Jesus is talking about there is it really doesn't take much faith to be able to do a lot of things. It's something that you either have or you don't have because it's the gift of God. Now, I know exactly what a lot of people are going to say when you say that it's the gift of God. Then you'll say, well, do I have it? And I've had many people ask me things like, well, you know, have I lost my salvation or something like that? Or do I have faith anymore? And oftentimes, you know, and I believe very firmly that if you ask that question, that's an indication to me that you have it because you are concerned about it. If you don't have faith, you don't care. I've never really met anybody in that condition, maybe a few. But most of us do have faith, or we wouldn't even be around. We wouldn't be alive. Faith principle is something that's given to us. Now, just like the life principle is something that's given to us, we have certain responsibilities with that. The faith principle is the same thing. Because God has given us that faith, we also have certain responsibilities as well. And it doesn't take a lot of faith, but faith is powerful, what faith we have. It's not how much faith that we have, because it's the gift of God. It's what we use the faith for, or how we use that faith. Just like it's not really, if you have life, it's not a matter of how good your life is or how your quality of life is or whatever. It's what you do with that quality of life or what you do with that quality. Now, I know the tempter is going to come and say that you've blown it. You know, you may have been wasting your life this amount of time. You may have been not utilizing your faith. And the tempters are going to say, well, you've blown it. But, you know, the beauty is no matter when you turn to Christ, when no matter when you give it up, then Christ can still use it. There's a story in Scripture about Christ feeding the 5,000. I know all of you have heard that in Sunday school, right? Now, if you read the text, it says that there were 5,000 men that were there that Christ fed. They didn't mention women or children back in the accounts in the Bible days. So there could have been maybe 20, 30,000 people there. When Christ was preaching at that particular time. And we read about this discussion that goes between the disciples, the elders and the deacons of Christ's church there. And we have some saying that, you know, we don't really have much to give to this. It's going to take probably a couple years' wages to be able to pay for all this food, to feed this crowd, because Christ had said, feed these people because they're hungry. And so then the disciples say, well, we don't have enough. Or they said, well, you know, look at the crowd. It's just too big. It's too overwhelming. We just can't do that. But we have a third response, which is the young boy that had his bag lunch that he had brought to it, 5 loaves and 2 little fish. And he came to the disciples, and just think of the guts that kid had to have to come up and say, you know, here's my lunch. You know, maybe that'll help some. An amazing step of faith. A young boy, probably not much faith, but what faith he had, he believed that Christ could do something with his gift that he has given to him. And in the Scripture we read that he fed all of those people that are there, more than the 5,000. We don't know how many, but a lot. And it says there were 12 baskets that they collected of all the remains of all of that food. And I think the lesson of this Scripture is that it doesn't really matter how much you have or who you are or how you've lived your life, but if you give your life to Christ, if you give your life in service to God, then God can take that and he can do miraculous things. He can take that mustard seed size faith and he can create a ministry and bring significance and purpose to your life that you never dreamed possible. And it just takes starting by giving that one thing that you do have and then going from there. Jeffrey Bull was a missionary to Tibet back in the late 40s and the early 1950s. It took him several years to get into Tibet because, as those of you who may know history, Tibet was a very closed country. They didn't allow any foreigners to come in to the country, but somehow Jeffrey had a burden for the people in Tibet to share the gospel with them. And so he somehow managed to get in there. Now, about the time that he got into Tibet, he'd only been there a short period of time, and he was ministering to the Tibetan people. The communist Chinese came in and took over the country. As you know, back in 1950, they came in and took over. Now, Jeffrey Bull was captured by the PLA, by the communists, and was put into a counter-revolutionary re-education camp. Basically, it was a prison. Now, it was in these re-education camps that the Chinese developed their idea of brainwashing, and they call it, you know, re-education. But it was a very brutal environment. They had to suffer deprivation. They didn't give them food. They didn't allow them to sleep. They had to suffer through hours and hours and hours of indoctrination and intimidation. And he wasn't even allowed to bow down to pray. The guards watched them constantly. And so Jeffrey Bull was put into this situation. During the whole process, Jeffrey was struggling to resist this re-education and to hang on to his Christian faith and to be able to even minister to those that were trying to reprogram him. In his book, When Iron Gates Yield, he tells about some of what he went through and some of what he used to get through this. And I'll read a short quote from that. He says, "The patience God gave me to go on day by day in quietness before my accusers and tormentors is a marvel to me now. Satan was being held at bay. My armor was still on me and my shield of faith in my hand. His love, which predestined and foreknew, had called me and justified me and according to his promise would glorify me. The unbreakable chain of five great links stretched from eternity to eternity over must outlive all the chains of men and Satan. No indoctrination could thwart his redeeming love." And so that's how he held on for years as they tortured him day after day after day. I would recommend this book to you because it gives a really good description of the whole morality and ethical ideas that the communists had at this time. And it's an interesting read. But as far as Jeffrey, though, he was hanging on and hanging on and hanging on. And all this time, he didn't really believe that he would ever get out, that he would ever be away from it. And he tells toward the end of the book that it was just about the time that he was about to break, that he was about to he knew he just wasn't going to make it any longer, that he came to a realization. He realized that all this time he was clinging on to God. He was clinging on to the gospel. He was clinging on to his job as a missionary. But it really wasn't him clinging on to that, because he realized that God was clinging on to him. And when all of his own power, all of his own strength was completely stripped away, the one thing that was left was that faith principle. The fact is that it was still there, and God had given it to him, and God was still hanging on to him. You see, when you're in situations where everything is stripped away, as I talked about earlier, those who are in combat realize that the whole idea of safety, the whole idea of the meaning of life sometimes is brought into question. All of our preconceived ideas are stripped away. And for Jeffrey Bull, all of his preconceived ideas of faith and practice were kind of stripped away, we begin to see the things that really matter, which is that life principle and that faith principle. And as the Apostle Paul says, that we should live our life in faith. That's when we see the real meaning behind the gospel. Now, Jeffrey Bull talks about when this realization came to him, God gave him a hymn, and it became kind of his testimony. Many of you may have heard this hymn. It's, King of my life, I crown thee now, thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow, lest or lead me to Calvary. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. Because you see, Christ came to this earth and he suffered all of the things that we have suffered. He faced life and death. He faced these crises of faith as much as and he was every bit as human as we are. He suffered all the things that we suffer, and he did it for our behalf, so that we could have that faith, so that we could have that life, so that we could live that life abundantly. And the Bible tells us that if we turn to God, if we give that 5 loaves and 2 fishes worth of life that we give to God, then God can take that life and he can make something meaningful out of it. Regardless of when we do that, he can make something meaningful out of it, and he can give us purpose in this life. After the memorial service that we had for Brian Wright, I was talking to some of the soldiers that were in his unit, and I was amazed at the impact that his life had on their lives. Now, most of you know, most Army guys, they're not necessarily the most religious people in the world, but all of them had dedicated themselves to doing something to make Brian's life meaningful. And many of them did that in way of renewing their own faith. And to this day, they are, many of them are motivated to do things because of the life that Brian had. Now, Brian had a very short life in this earth, but his life is living on because he gave his life to God, and his life has meaning. Just as all of our lives, and sometimes we fail to realize how we impact others around us, have meaning. But the life can be even much more meaningful if we give ourselves to God. Now, I'm not talking about being a preacher or a missionary or something like that necessarily, because you can live where you are, do whatever you do, whatever job you have, and you can have the same impact on those people that are around you if you give your life and if you live your life as the precious gift that God has given to you. And if you live the faith that God has given to you as also that same precious gift that he has given to you. Live your life, encourage others to do so. Live in a way that helps others, and then your life has meaning. Encourage others, and you will be encouraged. And may God lead you to Calvary. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you have done for us. We thank you for the gifts that you have given to us. Lord, these words are feeble, but your Holy Spirit is powerful. And Lord, I pray that you would touch the hearts of those who are here today, speak to them by your Holy Spirit. And Lord, help us all to have a glimpse of the greatness of your gifts to us. Help us to have a glimpse of your greatness, and may we make you king of our lives. May we crown you king of our lives. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.